Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." When Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word and pray that you would fill us with your Spirit as you poured out your Spirit upon these early disciples, that we would hear and understand, believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us, the word which reveals Christ, the word which is Christ. Lord, we pray this that we might honor you and that we might be saved by you by faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have not been in Acts for a while in the morning as we switch to a series on the Ten Commandments. So let me remind you what Acts is about. Acts is about the work of God in calling His people in that first generation after Christ. Christ has come and accomplished His work. Christ has redeemed His people. And now He has commissioned His disciples, His apostles, to take that word out and to preach that good news of salvation through Christ all around the world. This has happened as the disciples have seen God bring Gentile Jews to salvation. It's happened as they have seen God bring the Samaritans, corrupt Jews, theologically corrupt Jews, to faith in Him. We have seen how God sends His people, His messengers, even to those returning to other lands, as Philip preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, takes the gospel to Africa like that. We have seen God show His power by saving even on earth His greatest enemy, Saul at that point, who has been on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, as God confronts him and calls him to account for what he's done, and Saul's life is changed in a moment as he's confronted with his sin and brought to see the glory of Christ. And now we see God continuing to take this word of salvation out to all those who had not heard of Him, to all those who even His early disciples had questions about how they would come in, as God takes His word to the Gentiles. Remember that in that time, the Jews looked with disdain upon the Gentiles. They were not God's people. They were not given the law. They were not given the word. They had not been brought into the covenant of God. And the Gentiles in some ways were seen as persecutors because the Romans were Gentiles. And the Romans were the ones running Jerusalem. Now this is a problem for the Jews. It was a problem also, though, for the early church, which consisted of converted Jews, of Jews that had come to faith in Christ, but had not yet fully understood how the old things had been done away with, how the old practices of circumcision and temple worship and temple sacrifices were no longer necessary or needed because all of this had been fulfilled in Christ. Their identity was no longer to be found in the things of Judaism, in the things that had been prescribed for them as the nation of Israel, but their identity was to be found in the freedom they now have in Jesus Christ. And what they were learning now, what Peter was discovering clearly for the first time, although it's been hinted at, he's been moving toward this as God has been taking him to this point, what Peter's about to discover clearly is that for one to come to Christ, one simply needs to come to Christ. In Peter's situation, he doesn't need to become a Jew first. He simply needs to repent of sin and believe in Christ. Now, this doesn't seem all that significant to us today. You know, we've been raised up in times and raised up in churches where those sorts of ethnic and racial divides are not all that strong. But it's not a generation ago where we can remember where these things were very strong in some churches and within Christianity. And even today, although we may not know them, we know that there are those who still value racial and ethnic differences way more than they ought to. At least we give lip service to the idea of Christ being the salvation of all people and all men, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity. But old things die hard. And the things that we're needing to put to death today were initially and finally and ultimately put to death in Jesus Christ. If Christ is making His people one, then who are you and I to start making divisions? Now, we may not make the same divisions that the Jewish Christians struggled with early on. And we may not make the same divisions that are so popular and so despised now. We may understand that blacks and whites, same blood, one salvation, one people together. But in terms of trying to come to grips with this, let's recognize that we still face the temptation to say the gospel is for some and not for others. There are some that we will preach to, some that we want in church, and there are others that maybe we don't want so much. Maybe not to the degree, and maybe not with the clarity that the early church struggled with and had to be broken out of. But there are still those barriers that we have in our minds. And what Peter is doing in this initial and great breaking of this great divide is laying the groundwork for all of us as we hear the gospel and believe Christ to do away with all those other barriers in our minds, whether they arise from fear, whether they arise from hatred or prejudice, or just laziness and dislike of somebody other than us. The gospel is for all. Peter takes the gospel that Christ has given to him. He obeys the command of God. God has told him to go to this place and meet with these people, these Gentiles, to eat with them, which for the Pharisaical Jew was unheard of. Maybe perhaps Peter had been brought out of that enough to do this. But now clearly by the impulse of God, he recognizes that Christ must be preached to all. And that salvation is to be offered to all, not on the basis of personal change, not on the basis of one's race or ethnicity, or one's wealth or poverty, but on the basis of repentance of sin and acceptance of the gospel of Christ. There's no partiality with God. This is what Peter owns up to in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Race and ethnicity is not a consideration for God in His decision to save." And we'd add to that, in fact, nothing is. Nothing prevents God from saving. He saves who He will. There's no class of people. There's no race of people. There's no age group of people, no demographic that God will not go to if He so desires to save them. And if God is going to be that promiscuous in His love, then we had better think that we ought to as well. Who are we to say no to what God has said yes to? Who are we to bar from the church? Who are we to bar from the gospel those that God has given the gospel to? Peter has overcome this and he understands that the criterion of acceptance that God has is fear of God and obedience to Him. This has overcome his Jewishness. Peter's coming out of the mindset that God is special and only for the Jews. That because he's Jewish, because he was raised Jewish, they have a special bead on God, a special connection with Him. And the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews, of course, took it to an incredibly ungodly extreme, arguing, well, we have the laws, we have the traditions, we have circumcision. And because of these things, we are special to God. But Peter understands What Psalm 40 tells us as well, that God desires a faithful heart. That the criterion for being accepted by God is a believing heart, one that fears God and obeys Him. This is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And we would all amen that. We all rejoice in that. In fact, most unbelievers would accept that as well. It's a good way to live. Do justice, be kind, and walk humbly with God. Of course, they would ask however you might conceive Him. But we have to come to God on His terms. And even if we accept the biblical portrayal of God, do we accept the biblical verdict on our nature? Yes, if we fear God and do good, we are acceptable to Him. But that doesn't tell us that we can be that way, does it? It just tells us this is the standard that God has set. But who is it that fears God and obeys Him? Who is it that does justly and loves kindness and walks humbly with God? According to God's standards of excellence and perfection. We're tempted to compare ourselves to others around and say, well, I do okay compared to so-and-so. Fine. Big deal. How do you do compared to God? How do you do compared to Christ? Don't set your standards so low that you can meet them. How does one get this? Is it by self-effort? Well, we should know that by now that isn't going to happen. Even if we work with all that we have, which none of us do, we still don't have it within us to be that good. It's certainly not a natural condition for us. The Scriptures tell us again and again that we're born in sin. David confesses that he was born in iniquity. The sin of Adam is imputed to us all, and we're born sinful. And our sins are merely the acting out of our inborn innate sinfulness. So all we can do is come to God with our sin. If we're going to be saved, it has to be the gift of God. It has to be His work. If we're going to have this standard of righteousness met, God has to do this. And so our salvation comes to us as the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, the verse that we all know, but still true and still powerful. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This gift of faith and grace crosses all human boundaries. It's not to be limited to one church or one race or one denomination or one social class. But it's to go out to everyone because it is the gift of God, and we've been given the privilege and the responsibility of giving this salvation out. After all, God broke those boundaries first. And He gave clear hints in the Old Testament that He was going to do it. So if Peter was reluctant to understand this, it was Peter's sin, not a lack of clarity on God's part in making this known. Amos 9:7, "Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Did not God make it clear that He was going to call people for Himself from all corners of the world, and not just from the Jews, not just from Israel? If this is what God is doing, then we ought to do it with Him and go and speak to everyone that we see. Witness to the degree that we're able to all that we come in contact with. Point to Christ. Name the name of Christ to them. And not worry so much about how we're heard." You know, Paul preaches a sermon in the book of Acts and people come to faith. He preaches the same sermon and another group of people want to kill him. The results aren't up to us. The reception isn't up to us. What's up to us is to believe the word that God has given to us and to preach Christ. And this is what Peter does. Now, Peter does so, easily, enjoyably, profitably here without demeaning what he's doing. He can do this because God has prepared His audience for him. It speaks of Cornelius, who has been given a vision from God to send for Peter. And so he sends to Peter, and Peter comes, prepared also by a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, and the command from heaven to rise, kill, and eat. Three times this happens, and each time Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never done this. I've always kept your sacrificial, your ceremonial laws of cleanness." And God says to him, the voice says to him, "Don't call unclean what God has called clean." And Peter begins to wonder, And then the men from Cornelius come and invite him to come and fellowship with a Gentile. And Peter begins to see that God is opening the door to heaven a lot wider than he might have imagined. He goes to Cornelius. Cornelius is described in the second verse of chapter 10 as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And he was what would be called rightfully a God-fearer. He knew something of Yahweh. He knew the Jews' God. He gave money. He backed it up. He was a prayerful man. And yet he'd still not crossed over and become a Jew. So I was thinking about this a couple sermons ago when I began to think about Cornelius and wondering, when does he get saved? I mean, if you describe anybody as a devout man who feared God and who gives generously to the people and prayed continually to God, you would think they're saved. Especially when the Scripture describes them that way. But yet, Cornelius had not joined with the people of God that he knew at that time. Cornelius is a man in process. He's being saved. He's being saved. He still needs to hear the gospel. It still needs to come clear to him. He's under conviction. He knows there's right and wrong. He knows there's a God in heaven that he must worship and that he has dealings with. And he's probably aware to some degree of his own sin and of his own inability to please God, yet how all of this has not yet come together for him. He needs to hear the gospel. His salvation won't be complete until he hears of Christ and believes him. Salvation is in hearing and believing the gospel of Christ. It's not in being a nice person. It's not found in being a devout person. It's not found in devout prayers and charity and works of kindness. A person is not saved. Their sins are not forgiven if they've not heard Christ and repented of their sins and believed in Him. One of the questions that we talked about in our Sabbath school this morning on the issue of repentance is, why is there no repentance today? Why is it just so lacking in our culture? And of course, part of the answer is that people don't have a sense of guilt. People don't have the sense of offending God, of committing sin against Him. And so why would they repent? People don't feel a lack of righteousness. They feel a lack of property. They feel a lack of comfort. They feel a lack of gimme, gimme, gimme. But they don't feel a lack of righteousness. The hand of God isn't upon them. And of course, that's because ultimately God has not convicted them of their sin. But one has to ask the question, what's the church's role in all of this? Have we, and not just thinking of us as a congregation, but including us in this, have we as Christians, and we as a Christian church in the West, preached the gospel of Christ? Have we called people to account for their sins and called them to repentance? Have we offended them with Jesus? Have we insulted them with the gospel? Because let's be realistic about this. Telling somebody that they're dead in their sins and trespasses and they're going to hell unless they turn from their sins and put their trust and hope in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures is insulting to the unbeliever. I think it was insulting to us at one point. And if we're not doing that, then why would we be surprised if there's no revival? If there's no guilt or shame of sin? If our concern is to make churches grow by appealing to the felt needs of people, by coming up with ways to bring them in, by having the rockin'est praise band we can imagine, and by having the right incense and candles lit all around, and by having the perfectly designed worship facility so that people come in and they feel the presence of God from the architecture. But the preaching is absent and the word is removed. Why would people feel guilty for sin? And why would they think to turn away from themselves and to find God? Of course, this falls on ministers. This falls on folks like me. Be very clear about these things. But this also falls on you to receive these things and to desire that kind of preaching and to be hungry for it and to embrace it and take it into your chest, into your heart, and to live for that, to think on it, and to give it to those around you. And to not be bamboozled by all the worship shenanigans that you see around you. And not to be so overwhelmed by compassion that you think that simply being kind to someone is enough. In places it might be. That cup of cold water, wait, it's given in the name of Christ, isn't it? Not just given for its own sake. Those works of kindness matter. But you might be called to do something in addition to that and more than that. I mean, we know the gospel. You know, we know it. It's ours. It's here for us. But do we value it? Do we love it? Do we love Him who gives the gospel? Do we love Christ? To feel for His lost sheep and to go out there and to give it to them, to gather them in. Or do we fall prey to thinking, well, they're pretty good people. They'll get in on their own. God's a good God. After all, doesn't the Bible say that broad is the way to heaven? And broad is the gate? Oh, wait, no. Narrow is the path. Narrow is the gate. Now, Peter was understanding that his way had been too narrow, that he thought the way to salvation was to Christ through Judaism. God was correcting him of that. And this sermon and these texts speak to us to not make the way too narrow by something in addition to Christ or along with Christ. But at the same time, it calls us to recognize that it is only through Christ. It's not a broad way. It is through Christ. And that is all the length and breadth and depth and height that we need to know Him. So Cornelius is in process of being saved. God has been at work at him. God is at work in him now. But he's not there yet. He needs to hear the gospel. And God has brought Peter to preach that to him. And so what does Peter do? He begins with Christ. He says, well, here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done. And in verses 36 and following, he preaches to Cornelius and to the disciples that have accompanied Peter there, and to the household of Cornelius, and to the friends and people that Cornelius have brought to hear the word of God. He tells them of Christ. He doesn't give them his personal testimony. As somebody said, if anyone had a testimony to give, it would have been Peter. But Peter ignores himself. He looks to Jesus and tells them what God has done. In verse 36, we see that the word is sent to Israel. As for the word that he, God, sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He begins to lay out what God has done. The first is that the word is sent. It is sent. It wasn't sought out by the people. You know, we're not looking to be saved. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're bones in the valley of dry bones of Ezekiel 36. We're just drying, just bleaching in the sun until God sends His word to us, unbidden by us, unsought out by us. Yes, it's true, Cornelius sent for Peter. But why did Cornelius send for Peter? Because God gave him a vision. And we know from the rest of Scripture, why does God put it in people's hearts to be saved? Because it's not there unless He puts it in. So God sends His word to Israel, and the word comes because God loves His people. God wants a people for Himself. And He sends to them good news of peace. That's what the gospel is. This means that we have to accept that there's warfare between man and God. That the oldest, most gentle person living to the youngest, cutest baby are just vipers and full of poison if they don't know Christ. We need that salvation. They are at war, we are at war with them, unless God makes peace. And God has proclaimed that peace, an end to the warfare, by bringing Christ to us. We don't remember, most of us, the end of World War II. But we've seen pictures and we've heard stories of the celebrations that happened throughout the country when peace was declared, when VE Day was announced, when Victory Over Japan Day was announced. We may see those days again. We understand when there's an end to war, when there's an end to conflict. If you can't think of the big ones, like national, international war, think of the personal ones where you're reconciled to somebody once again that you've been at odds with for so long. Well, whether it's that personal reconciliation or whether it's an end to international war, those things pale in comparison to the end of the war that we have now with God. But the end of this war, this peace, only comes through Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone. Again, forget all the different ways to God that you've heard about. All rivers going to the same sea. All paths leading up the same mountain. It's all nonsense. God makes Himself clear. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People say, well, how narrow are you Christians? How exclusivistic are you? I say, I'm sorry, it's not me that said that. You have to argue with Jesus about that. Those are His words, not mine. If it was up to me, I'd be a lot more relaxed and lenient about the whole thing. Then I could sleep better at night too. But these are His words. And the world wants to revere Jesus as this great teacher, as this kind person, as this meek and humble servant. Well, you can't take a part of Jesus. You've got to take Him all. You don't get the meek, suffering servant unless you also get the one who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. You don't get the Jesus who offers the way of salvation unless you come to Jesus as the way of salvation. That's His teaching. And that's the teaching of Scripture. And that's what Peter is telling his audience now. Yes, through Jesus Christ, but only through Him. And to make it clear, in his context, Jew and Gentile both, but applying that to us overall, he calls Jesus the Lord of all. Maybe reminding himself and his audience, wow, this gospel really is universal. It really is for everybody. God really does offer peace in Christ to whoever will come to Him. Regardless of all the qualifications that we might put and all the hyphenated descriptions we might make of somebody and of their status. But remember that Lord of all is not just all, it's also Lord. That means Christ is King. Christ is ruler. Christ is sovereign over all. He offers Himself as the way of salvation. But He's also going to be proclaimed as the judge of those who refuse to come to Him. We sang in one of the Psalms this morning about God putting an end to the tumults among the people. It's another testimony of the fact that Christ is Lord of all people. Everyone, everywhere, every tribe, nation, tongue, every language, every state represented and not represented in the United Nations and their people will have to testify before Christ of their belief or unbelief. They will have to answer to Him. You and I will have to answer to Him because He is rightful Lord of all. And there is no one, no person that is excluded from that. That sound harsh? Well, maybe it should. Maybe we've been too lax about proclaiming Christ and about believing Him. But if we think we're lax and we think that somehow, well, I don't want this Jesus. He's just way too mean, way too strict. Consider the ministry of Christ. Look at what He did. Again, the people that want to accept Christ as a teacher, as a compassionate man, they're right to do that. There is plenty in His life to show that. You know, and part of the reason that we come to God is the fear of hell. the reality of our judgment. But that's the negative pull toward Him. The positive pull is that Christ is good. He's good. He's perfect. He went around the Jews healing and casting out demons. He went around pronouncing forgiveness for people who were so burdened down with sin and guilt that it just was unbearable to them. Healing the children possessed by demons and just panicked over rightly by their parents and giving their parents peace because now the Lord has come and put an end to evil. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. This Jesus, who is Lord of all and judge of all and will condemn into hell, is also the one who gives life and blessing to those that come to Him. And guess what? Nobody comes to Him unless He calls them. He calls the dead to Him. He calls those rejecting Him and changes them so that they come to Him. This is why we preach Christ, and this is why we believe in Him and trust Him. Yes, the fear of punishment, the rightful condemnation of our sins, which is part of our salvation, part of our coming to acknowledge our need for God, but also recognizing that as we stand under the judgment of God revealed in Christ, we can also enter into the salvation of God realized by Christ. Because Christ has come to take that punishment upon Himself. And what's that again but not the goodness of Christ once again? Christ more, so much more than a miracle worker. So much more than a wise teacher. So much more than a social worker who fed the poor. He did that. But He did so much more. He gave up His life for them. He gave up His life for you and me. When Peter is teaching us, as he's teaching Cornelius, as he's learning himself, is that this Jesus is to be taken to everybody. He's not going to withhold Himself from anybody on the basis of any of the things that we might imagine. The only thing that people will be kept out of the kingdom for is for unbelief. Not their race, not their gender, not their orientations, but for unbelief. And if we believe Him in terms of our own salvation, then we need to also believe Him in terms of the mission that He's given us and the people that He's sent us to and is sending us to now and the people that He's called us to love. Paul will realize, as he writes, I think to the Galatians, maybe to the Ephesians, that Christ has come and offers peace to those who are far off. Well, we are His ambassadors. We are His ministers. We are His servants. And if we understand that Christ has given that to us, that peace, we have to understand also that we're given that same task, that same mission, to preach peace to those who are far off. And to do that in Christ and to teach them that that peace is Christ and fulfilled in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us as we continue to strive to be faithful to Your word and to live according to the commands of Scripture as Your Spirit gives us grace. We pray, God, that we would be bound up in Christ even more tightly than we are now, and that our comfort and peace in Him would just grow beyond all our imagination. Grant, Lord, too, that as our peace and comfort in Christ grow, so too would our obedience and our sanctification. Grant, Lord God, that we would put to death remaining sin in our lives. Grant that we would be bold in speaking grace and love to those around us. Grant that we would be bold in holding fast to the name of Jesus, not being ashamed of His gospel, not being ashamed of what He's given to us. Help us, Lord, to stand in these times and to believe the word that You've given to us because we believe the Son who has been revealed to us, Christ Himself. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is 22H.